Let's look at the Word of God. And I want us to stand for the reading of the Word. Revelation 21 verses 1 to 8. Revelation chapter 21, reading from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We sang this song earlier. We are marching to Zion. I think many times what we forget which tune we are marching to. Because we are so easily caught up in what we see, in what we hear, in what our senses respond to this world. And we lose track of heaven and what lies ahead for us, what is promised for us, what is a sure hope. And so this morning, I want to just give you a glimpse from these first 8 verses. Really speaking, if I was to give you a fuller understanding of heaven, I would have to preach the whole of chapter 21 and 22, which I know is, for me, is about 5 more sermons. I say that because that's what I'm going to be preaching to my fellowship in Jamaica. But I just want to give you this first one, a glimpse of a new beginning. Now, as we enter into the events of this chapter, Revelation 21. What has taken place? Well, the millennial rule is over. 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. Satan and all his demons have been thrown into the lake of fire. All of creation, the entire universe has been annihilated by God. And all of wicked humanity have been judged at the great white throne and sent to live out their just sentencing in torment for all eternity in the lake of fire. And at this moment, now, where we are in the beginning of chapter 21, there is a dark nothingness. Absolutely nothing. And in it, the glory of God shines brightly as he is surrounded by the glorified and perfected saints and all the heavenly hosts, the angels. So it is at this juncture that God initiates a new beginning. And it is what God had promised long ago, 2,300 years even, through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Over there, God said, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. The time has come for God to fulfill His promise given in keeping with His character, a truthful God who cannot lie. And as it says in Numbers 23 verse 19, God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said it and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? And so Revelation 21 begins with John narrating God's fulfillment of His long-standing promise to us, the saints. And so we have the establishment, firstly, of our new environment, a new environment. Verse 1, look at verse 1 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This time, as God creates a new heaven and new earth, it's not like the first time. The first time God created the universe, it was a process that stretched over 6 days. And then on the seventh day, He rested. And the reason for that was because in that first creation, He was establishing a seven-day cycle or pattern in which we are encouraged to work for 6 days of the week and dedicate one day for rest and worship. But now, at this second instance of creation, God does it instantaneously. And the reason for that is that from this point onward, the whole lifestyle of the redeemed saints shall be different. There will be no need to earn a living or to labor to produce anything, and therefore no need to rest. Now, in the new creation, all of time shall be for a lifestyle of worship and exalting the attributes of God in the wonders of His new creation. And when John says a new heaven and a new earth, by new, he means new in quality, that is, of a different kind of what we have right now. This new creation is not a new version of the old, but something totally different. What took place during the millennium, you see, was a regeneration of the old creation. But what takes place now is not just a regeneration, but a recreation. So much so that this newness of quality makes the old obsolete. And it is so impactful that on viewing the new creation, the old creation is forgotten forever. This new heaven and new earth are unimaginable because they are so unique. They are so different in quality that we have nothing in our present creation to compare it to. All that we know is that since there is no presence of sin in the new creation, there will be no destructive elements present and no degeneration or deterioration occurring. But there is just one natural distinction that John mentions, which is that the sea was no more. And when John says that we are to take it in its plain sense and not try to make it have some kind of allegorical significance. You see, our present world is water-based. And so all of life is sustained by water. In fact, our bodies consist of 65% of water. And our blood is 90% water. And 70% of the earth itself is covered by water. But in the new world, it seems that water will not be required for physical sustenance. And no sea means no climate change, as we have it right now on earth. Therefore, there will be no hot summers, cold winters, or monsoon season. Our resurrected bodies will be perfectly suited for residence in this new waterless and peaceful environment. And think of this. In that time, there's one other thing which exists. The lake of fire. And that too is waterless. But though waterless, that place of punishment has in contrast a severe and painful environment. One in which its occupants have also had bodies, perfectly suited to suffer torment. The contrast between the two environments is terrifyingly stark and extreme. Well, now John continues to look. As he continues to look, he sees this massive structure descending from heaven above. And what he witnesses is the presentation of our new home. The presentation of our new home, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's our new home. Our new home is a holy city, says John, meaning that it is pure, set apart, and glorious. And the fact that God will dwell in it is what makes it holy. Scripture says that the earthly Jerusalem was the dwelling place of God and was declared to be holy by Him. God calls that Jerusalem my city in Isaiah 45 and verse 13. And Scripture calls Jerusalem also the city of our God in Psalm 48 and verse 1. Or the city of righteousness, Isaiah 1 verse 26. And regarding the city of Jerusalem during the millennium, during Christ's rule on earth, God says in Joel chapter 3 and verse 17, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy." And so the earthly Jerusalem, being a type or model for the heavenly Jerusalem, is now replaced with the actual reality in the new creation. The new Jerusalem shall be a truly holy city, for God shall dwell in it, and there shall be no presence of sin anywhere. Also, the word Jerusalem itself means the city of peace, or the possession of peace, or even the foundation of peace. Holiness and peace are the attributes of the new Jerusalem. And the heavenly Jerusalem is new, says John. That is new not just again in the sense of being a new creation, but new in quality, different from the earthly Jerusalem. Even Abraham looked forward by faith to the coming of this new Jerusalem. It's told to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 and 10. Hebrews 11, 8 to 10 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And the writer of Hebrews, in speaking of our inheritance, he says to us in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And he goes on to say then in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, "For here," meaning on earth, "we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." The writer of Hebrews is exhorting us to have this right perspective, to be looking up. Even now, he says, we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where your focus needs to be, even as you live on this earth. Do we live here on earth with such a perspective as Hebrews presents? As we live here on earth, is your gaze fixed on heaven above? Do you yearn for a new home, the new Jerusalem which God has prepared for you? You know, many years back, not many years back, maybe about 6-7 years back, no, 10 years back, yeah, 10 years back, I was in another church from my present one in Jamaica, and I was taking Bible study there as well. And I can't remember, it was a book of Romans, but I can't remember how the discussion came around. And I was saying, you know, that I since I've become a believer, I've always longed for heaven. And I was laughed at for saying that I look forward to leaving this earth, and that maybe it was because I had an unpleasant past experiences in my life. Even the pastor laughed. And thinking about it, I know that is not the reason. Because it made me think when they said those things. I do not hate my life on earth. Rather, it's because I love heaven more that I long for it. And that needs to be the longing of each one of us. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 14 verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus has promised to come and take us to our new home, our heavenly dwelling that he has lovingly prepared for us. And furthermore, Jesus gives us this assurance even in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3 verse 12 is one of the letters to the seven churches. He says that, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." It is guaranteed for us. We are the chosen people of God, having the new Jerusalem as our eternal dwelling place. And we have been granted the right to be called the children of God and the citizens of the new Jerusalem. And we shall have the exclusive gate pass, as it were, to enter this new Jerusalem unrestricted. Do we truly believe that? Do we live with that hope and that vision? You know, if we remain consistent in our focus and our hope of heaven, then we would surely be much less likely to get caught up with this world. Right? Our senses, they're constantly bombarding us. And that constant input blots out sometimes for us that which we cannot see, but what Christ and the Word of God guarantees to us. Now, as John looks upon the new Jerusalem, it says he sees it coming down out of heaven from God. Now, what that tells us is that it was prepared by God and is in fact the very dwelling of God, his residence, his throne room. That which is his dwelling has been prepared for us to dwell with him in. As we just read in John 14 and verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." This holy city existed in eternity, separate from all of creation. And now after the new creation takes place, it descends from heaven itself into this newly created universe. And in considering it as it descends, John says in verse 2 of our passage that the new Jerusalem is prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. The imagery that conveys is of a Jewish wedding. And this imagery was used previously in chapter 19 of Revelation. If you look in verse 7. When John heard a great multitude saying, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." And as you probably know, I'm sure it's probably been spoken to you at some point about Jewish weddings. There are three parts to the wedding: the betrothal, the presentation of the bride, and the consummation. We have been betrothed to Christ before the foundation of the world. Then we were presented to Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And finally, the consummation takes place when we dwell with Christ as his bride. Thus, the New Jerusalem, the home of the bride, is likened to the bride herself, for it is where the consummation takes place and she dwells with Christ forever. That is us, the saints. And so now John hears a voice, and with that we have a proclamation on the new beginning. A proclamation on the new beginning. Verses 3 and 4, Revelation 21 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." See, now the voice that John hears is coming from the throne, or the region of the where the throne is located. But it is not the voice of God. Quite possibly it is the voice of an angel, maybe one of those four living creatures that are in proximity to the throne. And the voice makes a proclamation that from that point onwards, the dwelling place of God is with man. This then shall be the new reality of the new beginning, which is that the dwelling of God will be with his saints. The phrase dwelling place means tent or tabernacle, which is portrayed in the Old Testament as being the residence of God. In other words, God is going to pitch his tent among us, the saints. The dwelling of God with his people was typified in the Old Testament by the tabernacle and the temple, and then manifested through Christ's rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years in the millennium. But now it is finalized for all eternity through the very real and abiding intimate presence of Yahweh in the new Jerusalem, the abode of the saints. You see, the angel goes on to emphasize that God shall dwell with the saints, which is to say that he will permanently abide with them. In stating the blessing for obedience, God had said to the Israelites in Leviticus 26 verses 11 to 12, Leviticus 26, 11 to 12. God said there, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and you will be your God, and you shall be my people." Finally, with the perfection of the saints, the blessing of obedience is realized. And Emmanuel, God with us, is now the reality of the saints in this new creation. And this reality is emphasized to us in verse 3 from four perspectives. Back in our passage in Revelation 21, verse 3. You have this emphasized of God dwelling with us from four perspectives. You see, when you read that verse, break it up into its components. The first one is, we are told that the dwelling place or residence of God is with the saints. Then we are told, and the emphasis here is on God, then we are told that God himself will dwell with the saints. And thirdly, we are told that the saints that he will dwell with are who? His people. We have the possessive pronoun used here, meaning that they, the saints, are his. They belong to him, and so he will dwell with them, his people. And then fourthly, we are told that it is God himself who will be their God. That is, we are given a double emphasis to impress upon us the surety of this reality. He shall in all certainty dwell among the saints as their God. Oh, how comforting it is to read and comprehend the surety of this reality that awaits us all. Read the words carefully. God shall dwell among us as our God. And as the angel carries on with his proclamation, we have stated for us now the outcome of a new reality in verse 4. What is it? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now what we have here is the stating of the outcome of our reality in the form of a series of annulments. That is, the stating of realities that were, but which shall no longer be. And the first of these annulments is that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, in heaven, there will be no occasion for weeping. God will wipe away, that is, to blot out, to remove every circumstance that causes tears to form in eyes. There will be no sin, and so no occasion to cause us to weep. All that may cause us to shed tears, such as loss and injury and hurt, will no longer exist. God will personally see to it and wrap his comfort and security around us. And so instead of being bathed in tears, happiness will flow forth as we rest in the peace of our Lord. Secondly, death shall be no more. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin. In the new beginning, though, sin has been removed. Thus, there's no more sting and no more death. As Paul says in verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. And John has already told us in chapter 20 of Revelation and verse 14 that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And so death is no longer a reality. It's gone forever. Hebrews 2 verse 14 and 15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It is at this time that these things shall be fulfilled in their truest sense. The devil who held the power of death has also been done away with. Thus there is no death and no fear of death anymore. What remains in the absence of death is life. Life in all its fullness. Life as God meant it to be. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's your hope. That's his promise. Next, the angel promises that there will be no more mourning. That word for mourning in the Greek means grief or sorrow. And speaking about Jesus, we read in Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Christ has taken upon himself all our reasons for grief and sorrow so that we shall have no more mourning. What Christ accomplished on the cross for us is now brought into its fullest form. And so if there's no more mourning, then what fills our souls will be joy everlasting. And next, the angel tells us there'll be no crying. And the word used here in Greek refers to a more intense form of crying. It means it's different from the weeping. It means that there will be no more wailing, that extreme grief that rips one's soul and that issues in a heart-wrenching cry. All such instances that led to such wailing are permanently removed. They shall no longer occur again. And so as happiness and joy envelop us, laughter shall spring from our lips rather than wailing. And lastly, the angel says that there will be no more pain, no more. That is to say that no more shall there be suffering due to hardships, torment, physical injury and distress. The prophecy in Isaiah 53 verse 5 says about Jesus, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And through our redemption, we have all experienced the great exchange by which our sins and punishment were laid upon Christ, and his peace and healing touch was applied to our souls. But this prophecy in Isaiah is not just spiritual in nature, for it has a physical fulfillment as well. One that Jesus during his ministry on earth demonstrated as a foretaste of what was to come. Matthew chapter 8 verse 16 and 17. It says there, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Thus, in the new beginning, there shall be no more pain and suffering due to any spiritual or physical causes. And so we shall live lives thereafter that are instead filled with pleasure and all wondrous forms of enjoyment. You see, at this point, all the potential of Christ's work on the cross is brought to fruition, to consummation, its completion at this point. Thus, what we have now is a summarization made by the angel in his proclamation, the words that follow in verse 4. That unfortunately, it does not come out clearly in our English translations. In the ESV, which I'm reading from, it says in verse 4, "For the former things have passed away." But in the Greek, what the angel says in conclusion is, "They will not be any longer because the former things have passed away." You see, all these negatives, these annulments that the angel has just stated belong to the fall and life in a fallen state. But now the fallen state, the former things have passed away. That is, they have departed or gone away for good. And this statement of the angel is this aorist active tense, meaning that what has taken place with the annulment is a finished or completed action that has this ongoing eternal result. In other words, what has taken place is a permanent and complete change of state. What has occurred is a transition from one state of being to another, a state that is completely different from the previous one. And so all that belonged to that previous existence, the fallen state, such as tears and death and mourning and wailing and pain, have all disappeared forever with that fallen state. It's hard to imagine what this existence will be like, because we are so much a part of this present form of existence. But what a God we have. What wonders he has in store for us. And we can only receive them by faith and trust in the revealed word of God. And guess what? God is not satisfied to simply give us this proclamation made on his authority by his holy angel. Because now God takes over from where the angel left off and gives us confirmation of what the angel has said. And so we have God's personal assurance of the new beginning. God's personal assurance, verse 5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" He who was seated on the throne now speaks directly to John. And there's no doubt as to who that is. Yahweh, God Almighty. "Behold," says God, just as the angel did. "For these things being spoken are so marvelous and so different from what we are used to, that surely it calls for us to be amazed and marvel at what we are being told. Behold, God's assurance that He gives us as a personal word from Him is, I am making all things new. You see, as I mentioned in the beginning, this is what God had promised long ago and is now bringing to completion. Look again at Isaiah 65, 17 to 19. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. As you read those verses, I want you to notice whom the focus is on. It's on God, not you. God created Jerusalem to be a joy so that He may rejoice in it. And He makes His people to be a gladness so that He may be glad in them. The glory belongs to God. It is His alone. And He will share it with no one. But enveloped in that glory of God is our goodness, our well-being, our joy, and our gladness. And this is so because of Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter Amen to God for His glory. And so all that God had promised through Christ are now brought to completion. The angel had said in verse 4, for the former things have passed away. And now God confirms this with a positive statement of His own. And this statement, this assurance that God gives now, is not just to John, but to all who are gathered in that great assembly at that time. All the saints and all the angels, and even to all of us in this present time as we read it. And you know, this assurance of God is given in a voice of determined finality. Determined finality. And to realize that, you need to note the tense in which it is spoken. It is the present active tense. Behold, I am making. In other words, what God means is that it's happening right now. It has already begun, even in our time. This is no longer just a prophecy of what is to come, but a declaration of what is happening right now, presently. The former things are fading away, and the new has already begun. For its beginning has taken place, how? In the redemptive work that God is doing in our hearts right now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so, what began to be implemented at our new birth in Christ is now brought to its fulfillment, its completion with God's creation of a new heaven and a new earth. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now let's look next at the nature of God's personal assurance. The nature of God's personal assurance. And firstly, you see, we are told that it is given as a written guarantee. It's given as a written guarantee. God goes on to say to John in verse 5, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I don't know, but maybe at this moment John was so overwhelmed by what he's seeing and hearing that he stopped writing. And so God reminds him to make sure that he writes it all down. But you see, writing down what is said makes it a testimony. An official statement that can be referred to and that cannot be refuted because it has been given by God Himself. So God says to John, write it down because these words are trustworthy and true. These are reliable words of revelation, authoritative words, factual, accurate words, words of veracity. These are words of revelation that we, the saints, can hold on to, be encouraged by, and hope on with unwavering faith. God has said it and recorded it in written form so that we may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will do it. Thus we have given to us God's personal assurance in written form as a written guarantee. But there is more. God goes on to give his personal assurance not just as a written guarantee, but secondly as one which is a reliable declaration. A reliable declaration. Verse 6. God says there, it is done. If you remember, when Christ was on the cross, John 19 verse 30, he said, it is finished. Those words of Christ have reverberated across time and space and even beyond it into heaven itself. And now, with the completion of all things and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, sitting enthroned on high, the voice of the Father reiterates with a new emphasis those very words spoken by the Son. The Son had said, it is finished. Where that word finish conveys the idea of bringing something to its intended conclusion or fulfilling a purpose or task. As such, it can refer to a debt that has been paid in full, to a punishment that has been carried out, and to a battle that has been won. Well, Jesus' use of the phrase, it is finished, had significance in the context of all three of those uses. And now, in answer to the Son's proclamation, it is finished, the Father's voice resonates with the reply, it is done. And that word done means to become or to come into existence or to make manifest. You see, that work which was concluded on the cross has now been manifested in all its fullness. It has now been brought to fruition. Revelation 22 and verse 2, we are told that in the New Jerusalem there will be a tree of life with its different kind, 12 different kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Well, that which was finished on the tree of death, Christ's cross, is now done. That is, it is now made manifest in the new heaven by the presence of the tree of life. And not only that, but with the new creation taking place, the entire plan of God for mankind, established from beyond the creation of the world, has finally come to its promised fulfillment. All the promises and prophecies for Israel and the church have been fulfilled, and the two camps have been fully integrated into being one entity, the bride of Christ, the saints of God. So the commentator John Gill says, the whole election of grace is completed. Every individual vessel of mercy is called by grace. All the saints are brought with Christ, and their bodies raised, and living saints changed, and all together as a bride prepared for a husband. And the nuptials are now solemnized. All the promises and prophecies relating to the glorious state of the church are now fulfilled. The mystery of God spoken by his servants is finished. The kingdom of Christ is complete, and all other kingdoms are destroyed. The day of redemption is come. The salvation of the saints is perfect. What was finished on the cross by way of impartation is now done as to application. All are saved with an everlasting salvation. It is done. What marvelous words that we shall one day hear for ourselves from the mouth of God. It is done. And the presentation of the nature of God's personal assurance continues now in the verse, same verse, with it being not just a written guarantee and a reliable declaration, but thirdly, as one which is dependent on his intrinsic nature. Dependent on his intrinsic nature. Let me read the verse again. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm sure you are reminded immediately of the words of Christ, if you've read the book of Revelation, the words of Christ that, the words that Christ spoke to John at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Verse 8 of chapter 1 of Revelation. There Jesus said to John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. On that occasion, John heard that proclamation from Jesus in response to his declaration of Christ's imminent return in verse 7. You see, the one who has declared it is done and who gives this affirmation is the one true God who is eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God. He is the author and finisher of all things, the one who brought all things into creation, who sustains all things, and who will bring all creation to an end one day. This is the God who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And because he is who he is, because his assurance is in keeping with and rooted in his nature, his assurance is rock solid. So we come now to the latter part of verse 6, going up to verse 8, where we have the description of the recipients of God's personal assurance. Who are the recipients of God's personal assurance? The angel had declared in verse 3 and 4 that God will dwell with his people and never allow them to face any more suffering or pain forevermore. So now God affirms who his people are, the recipients of his personal assurance, by stating three descriptive qualities of them. Three descriptive qualities. The first quality is that God's people are the thirsty ones. Verse 6, Revelation 20, verse 6. The thirsty ones. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without repayment. Now what is used here is the present active tense, meaning that God is referring to those who are presently thirsting. You see, it is the elect, the people who are chosen by God, in whom this thirst takes birth. And it is to them the effectual call of God goes out. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And it is the call that Jesus gave as well when he says in John 7, 37 to 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The thirsty ones then are the elect who recognize their spiritual poverty, who are aware of their sinfulness and inability to do anything about it themselves. And so they experience this spiritual thirst to have their sin removed and to be made holy, to be cleansed. To such are given the waters of salvation to drink freely without payment, for Christ has paid it with his life. And it is through the giving of the Holy Spirit that we are made to taste and see that the Lord is the one true God. And it is the same Holy Spirit who is our guarantee, our engagement ring of promise, consummation, and of final satiation of this thirst. To these elect, Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 6, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. To them is promised spiritual satiation, satisfaction in the new heaven and new earth when God comes to dwell with them. For it is to these thirsty ones that God says that he will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Which is why John tells us in chapter 22 and verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, the second quality that we are given of God's people, the recipients of his personal assurance, is that they are the ones who conquer. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Once again, it's the present tense, meaning that God is addressing the conquering ones. And the Greek word there for conquer that is used here means to overcome, to prevail, or to gain victory. Thus the elect are the ones who are presently overcoming the obstacles that arise against their faith in their present lives. As John says, 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomers are the ones born of God. And they overcome the world by their faith in the Son of God. You see, the elect are not simply those who come to Christ to have their spiritual thirst met. What I mean is that it's not the act of their redemption alone that defines them. Rather, as part and parcel of their redemption is their perseverance in sanctification by faith in Christ. Because the evidence of truly being among the elect is perseverance in the faith. Which is why James says in James 1 verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Also Hebrews 10 verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And Jesus himself, John 8 verse 31 says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And so it is his elect, those who keep trusting and overcoming, that God says in our passage in verse 7 that they will have this heritage or inheritance, that is the portion which God has assigned to his people. And what is the heritage of the saints? Well, in the immediate context, it is what has been told to us in the verses above. Right? It is the new heaven, the new earth, it is the new Jerusalem, the dwelling of God with his people. It is the absence of pain and sorrow and death and all that is a part of those former things. And additionally, it is the privilege to drink of the spring of the water of life without payment. But you know what? We can expand our heritage some more. Because earlier in the book of Revelation, in those seven letters to the seven churches, Jesus told us what the inheritance of the conquerors, the overcomers, will be. I'm going to go through them quickly. Revelation 2 verse 7, eternal life in heaven. Revelation 2 verse 11, the lake of fire, which is the second death, shall have no claim on us. Revelation 2 verse 17, you have the hidden manna, that is Christ himself as the nourishment of eternal life. You have the white stone. Christ casts his vote in favor of us. We receive Christ's approval. His new name as confirmation of our adoption as a child of God. Revelation 2 verse 26. Authority over the nations during the millennial rule. Revelation 2 verse 28. The morning star is ours, who is Christ himself as the source of the light of life. He will be our life principle. Revelation 3 verse 5. White garments, which represent our eternal righteousness. Revelation 3 verse 12, to be made a pillar in the temple of God. That is, we shall be established permanently in the presence of God. Additionally, it says that we will have the name of God written on us. We shall have the stamp of ownership of God. That is, authentication as belonging to God. We shall have the name of the New Jerusalem. We shall have authentication of our citizenship, our passport as it were, having permanent residence with God. And thirdly, Christ's new name. We shall have authentication of our Christ likeness, that we shall be like him. Then you got also Revelation 3 and verse 21. We will sit with Christ on his throne. That is, again, during the millennium rule, we shall be given the position of authority as the inheritors of the earth. All of this is your heritage, your inheritance, which Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4 is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then, coupled with all of that we have just seen, there is pure, unending joy, eternal joy that floods our souls. For the Lord will say to us, the overcomers, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And in our passage here in verse 1, God reinforces the promise of our heritage with these reassuring words. I will be his God and he will be my son. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 4 verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, it is the son who receives the inheritance, not the slave. And now lastly, the recipients of God's personal assurance are clarified by the absence of those, by the absence of the qualities of those who are excluded. It's put in a negative way if you want, right? We are not like this. Who? The absence of disbelief and rebellion, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, all those who died in their sins demonstrated disbelief and rebellion against God during their earthly lives. And they shall have no part in the inheritance of the saints. In contrast to the character of the saints, they are cowardly, faithless, detestable. And their behavior is that of murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Such does not characterize the saints. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. For these then, there is no inheritance. Just what is allotted to them, their portion which they justly deserve. And their portion, says God in verse 8, is the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Eternal punishment shall be their portion, their lot. We though are the people of God, the sons of God, the sons of righteousness, to whom much is promised. So much so that in our present earthly existence, it's difficult to fully comprehend, to grasp fully with our limited mental capacity, all that God has for us as our inheritance, our heritage. So we receive it by faith. The faith that God himself has placed in our hearts to believe such things and to hope for the eventual fulfillment. Thus, we are encouraged and persevere through this present life as we are renewed with joy, even as we fix our eyes on our heavenly home. But equally, as we consider the fate of the rest of sinful humanity, may we be filled with awe and reverence for our holy God. For even as we do so, we are to be reminded of what Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Look to heaven. Keep your focus on what is above. Persevere in the faith. Be filled with joy. The joy of our salvation. May we then, as we consider even the lost and their inheritance as it were, may we then humbly and with gratitude to God acknowledge, there but for the grace of God go I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word gives us a glimpse, though we may not fully comprehend what lies ahead in terms of all that you have for us in the new heaven, the new earth. Lord, we marvel at the wonders. And we are assured by your personal promise to us, your guarantee, that one day we are going to be there. We are going to see it for ourselves. We are going to see you in all your glory residing with us. No more pain. No more suffering, no more weeping and mourning and death. None of that. Oh, what a hope we have, Lord. strengthen us, encourage us daily with this hope as we walk with you during our time on earth. In Jesus' name.